as a culture, we don't talk about death very much, do we? Maybe we'll talk about death in the abstract as sort of like a philosophical concept, but it's considered to be in very poor taste, say, to be at a dinner party and to bring up some of the real brutal ugliness of real death in that kind of a situation. To speak of the dehumanizing pain, to speak of the nasty smells, the drug-induced delirium, the fear of death, hallucinations, ravaged families, and a pitiful lack of dignity. In the West, death is a very sanitized affair. It's kept under cover, it's kept under sight. No one's elderly relatives die in the care of the family anymore, in the home. They die in hospitals, away from the family, and their bodies are quickly whisked away to the undertakers. That's not how it used to be in the past. So death has become sort of stranger to us. It's not up close. We don't want to think about death. And when we do, our perception of death can be sinfully warped, just like our view of marriage can be warped, or sex, or our career, or our family. Every domain of life is warped by sin. Our view of death, too, can be warped by sin. It's warped because we don't think of our own death in real terms. It's like being audited by the government. I think that's something that happens to other people until it actually happens to you. And it's going to happen to all of us, the death part anyway. As Christians, we must escape this mindset that refuses to look at death, to plan for death, to live our lives in the light of death, to expect death. It's so easy to go out throughout our day and not think about death once. I want to bring our mortality into the open today with our biblical text. Here's a dictionary definition of death. It's the permanent termination of the biological functions that sustain a living organism. And if we're being scientific and medical, that's certainly true. But there's a whole lot more, as Christians, that we need to discuss. It's that kind of a definition that actually is hiding more than it's revealing, even though it's medically true. The medical definition of death is not intricately connected with the reality of a created order that's in rebellion against God and under the frustration of a divine curse. What's lacking in that dictionary definition is the historical storyline of Scripture. And without that framework, the medical definition of death, if that's all we have in our minds, it's hiding more than it's revealing, and it offers absolutely no hope. Friends, we may have eternal life in Jesus Christ. In John 11:25, Jesus says to Martha, outside of her brother Lazarus' tomb, he says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die." The merely medical definition of death, it deludes as well. There is life beyond the grave. Our bodies will rise again. And in that resurrected state, we will be judged by the exalted Christ, who himself died and rose from the grave. One day, if the Lord should grant us enough years, we're going to find ourselves in a hospital or in a doctor's office, and the doctor will be telling us that the cancer has metastasized. It's spread. Or the heart disease is too far progressed. An operation is impossible. And that day is coming for all of us, unless we're taken quickly by an accident. And on that day, we'll be able to perceive, in the doctor's office, in the hospital, we'll be able to perceive, like never before, the death sentence under which we've been living our entire lives. We're face to face with eternity in that moment. Not later, but right now. Death now has perceptible features. It becomes a tangible reality. It's no longer death in the abstract, in the philosophical abstract. And unless the Lord returns in our lifetimes, all of us will be facing that situation. As impossible as it may seem to us right now, because we're healthy, we're young. If the Lord wills, one day, my children are going to hear a doctor say, "We're doing what we can to keep your father comfortable, but I'm afraid he's not going to pull through." And if we're Christians, and because our view of reality is based on what God has revealed in the Bible, we'll know when we're dying that what we're experiencing in that moment isn't because the universe has suddenly gone completely off the rails, that God fell asleep at the switch and now I have Huntington's disease. We die because we're sinners. The Bible, which is the revelation of God, it says that we're responsible participants in our own death. Death isn't something that just happens to a person. It's nothing as clinical as the biological functions that sustain a living organism permanently being terminated. We die because our sinful transgressions have attracted God's just wrath. Our death is God's personal and judicial reaction to the transgressions in which we have responsibly indulged. And as we're working our way through Ecclesiastes, this theme of death comes up again and again. I want to really zero in on that today. Our just one verse this week from Ecclesiastes, really, or two verses. Ecclesiastes 7:2 says this: "It is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting. For death is the destiny of every person. The living should take this to heart." It's Ecclesiastes 7, verse 2. I want to unpack the significance of that verse for us today in the light of all of Holy Scripture, not just the book of Ecclesiastes. This morning's sermon will be a topical sermon on the subject of death, but our perspective of death changes depending on where we are in salvation history, but what book of the Bible we're reading at, where it falls along in this particular stage of the history of salvation. So to do this topic justice, this topic of death, I'll be exegeting three different texts which take place at three different points along the storyline of the Bible. Genesis 3, the fall, Mark 15, looking at the crucifixion of Jesus, and then 1 Thessalonians 4, the resurrection of the saints and at the return of Christ. Then, if we have that big picture, instead of having an under-the-sun perspective, a very finite, limited perspective just from our own human understanding, we'll actually have a perspective of death that comes from God's eyes. We'll be wise. We won't be trying to look at this question of death with unaided human wisdom. That's just a road straight to folly. Our epistemological foundation is going to be Holy Scripture. It's not going to be our pitiful existential wranglings with this topic. God will tell us, "Here's what I want you to believe about death. Here's what I'm teaching you, what I'm preaching to you about death." The first question that we need to ask is, why death? Why do we die? Why don't we live forever? In God's universe, which He created good and perfect, why do biological functions that sustain divine image bearers terminate? Why does that happen? And to find that answer, what we need to do is go to the beginning. Start at the beginning and look at the book of Genesis. If you would turn, please, there in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. This is the first book of your Bible. I'm not sure what page it is, but it's right at the very beginning. Probably page 1, page 2. This is the part of the Bible where we learn about the historical event. Not the mythological fairy tale event, but the historical event that Christians call the fall, though perhaps the anarchistic revolution would be a better title for that event. That's a real euphemism, in my opinion. Have you ever seen that Calvin and Hobbes thing about, you're talking about the Big Bang? And he's saying, like, what a cruddy name that is for such a huge event. It should be called the horrendous space kaplooey. You know, so. And actually, in scientific literature now, it's actually called the HSK event. Many people are adopting this thing from Calvin and Hobbes. It's true. But so you can call it the fall, or you can call it the anarchistic revolution. But the fall refers to the transition of the first humans from a state of innocence, of innocent obedience to God, to a state of guilty disobedience to God. That's what we're talking about here. And we've already learned from Genesis chapter 1 and 2 that God created the universe, which means that he is distinct from his creation. And what he created was entirely good. There was no sin. It was absolutely perfect. And in the beginning, God created human beings. He created human beings in his image. And they enjoyed these unique privileges of being his image bearers. They were the prime ministers. He was the king. They were the prime ministers who were sort of ruling in his place over all of creation. And our first parents, Adam and Eve, the Bible says, because I like how it describes this, because it's anybody's guess, actually, what this really would have looked like. It just would have been so intense. It says they walked with God in the cool of the day. Now that's such an evocative imagery to me. They walked with God in the cool of the day. That fellowship is perfect. Perfect fellowship with God. Their divine fellowship and intimacy was full and complete. That black hole that's at the center of all our beings that we try to stuff full of idols and things, actually for them, that black hole was filled to the very brim with the triune God. But perhaps the most important entailment of the doctrine of creation as it relates to the subject of death is this. It grounds all of our human responsibility. Because we're created by God, we're responsible to God. He has authority over us. If we're created out of dust by God in his image, that means we don't have the right to live our lives the way that we see fit. We are not autonomous creatures. As D.A. Carson writes, quote, "For us to imagine ourselves autonomous, far from being a measure of our maturity, is a supreme mark of our rebellion, the flag of our suppression of the truth." And every time we sin, what we're doing is we're seeking to overthrow that rule of God, his rightful authority that he has over us. And Adam and Eve sought to overthrow God's authority over them in the Garden of Eden. And through their rebellion, the entire world over which they were ruling fell under the curse of God. Their sin, the sin of Adam, introduced death into this world. That's why we don't live forever, because of what happened in Genesis chapter 3. Romans 5:12 says, "Sin entered the world through one man," the text that Peter read for us, "and death through sin." If you look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, it reads, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made." This can be kind of tricky, whether the serpent symbolizes Satan or he actually embodies the devil. It's difficult to know, but what we do know is that he's not an autonomous being. All right, it's not like God created him. He's actually a creature. And what he's saying to the woman, he says, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" Now, when we read the text, we know that God said absolutely no such thing. He's going way overboard here. There's just one tree in all of paradise that they aren't allowed to eat from. Anything else that comes into their innocent imaginations, they can indulge in to the hilt. God says there's just one thing you can't do. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you can't eat its fruit. And so Satan's coming along here and saying, he's really exaggerating the restrictions that God's placed upon them. But what he's really getting at is he's saying, man, you're the acme of God's creation. You're made in His image, but what a killjoy He is. What an absolutely unreasonable demand God has placed upon you in this. What he's hinting at here is that Adam and Eve actually have the right to rebel. That they have the right to stand in judgment of God's word. And what Satan's doing here is he's nibbling around the edges of sheer cosmic anarchy. Verse 2 says, "The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.' 'You will not certainly die,' the serpent said to the woman, 'for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" Now that's just an out-and-out flat contradiction of Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, where God says, He warns, "You must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will certainly die." So, what Satan's denying here is the doctrine of God's judgment. He's saying you will not be judged by God for disobeying Him. You can actually get away with this. You won't certainly die. Satan's tricking Eve into thinking it's safe to rebel against God because there won't be any consequences for it. Then in verse 5, the devil promises an advance on innocence. Here's something better. Here's something more desirable than being perfectly innocent and walking with God in the cool of the day. Here's something better. By throwing off the shackles of their creatureliness, by rebelling against God, our parents will open themselves up to a greater moral consciousness. You'll know more. Look at verse 5. "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened." And He doesn't want that, right? "And you will be like God, knowing good and evil." That's why God doesn't want you eating from this tree. And there's a half-truth to that lie that the devil's giving here. God knows about evil from the outside. He knows about it because He's omniscient. We know about good and evil, and Adam and Eve will soon learn about the difference between good and evil through actual experience, by rebelling against God, by being evil. So what we have here is a lie so big that it overturns an entire worldview. To become like God and to be a dependent creature no longer, all that's going to be achieved by defying God, by shaking their fists in His face, saying, "I defy you, I'm going to stand up in my own autonomy and rebel against you, to stand in judgment of you, to defy your own judgments, what you've revealed to me." What we're talking about here in Genesis 3 is not simply a matter of eating from the apple tree. You know, when God said, "Well, I don't want you eating from that, you can eat from the banana trees," and it just becomes very... It looks like God overreacts. You know, okay, we didn't eat from the right tree, and now we have tsunamis and famine and Joseph Stalin, and it looks like a small little offense. You ate from the wrong tree, big deal. That's not what you're seeing here at all. You're seeing sheer anarchy. You're seeing our parents rise up in revolution. Satan is not inviting our parents to break a single rule, but to begin a revolution, to become themselves the very center of the universe, to say, "I will be God. I will determine for myself what constitutes good and evil. Who is God, my creator, in whose image I have been created, to tell me any such thing?" That's sheer wickedness. It's sheer anarchy. Don't get lost in this presentation of fruit. Verse 6, "When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also but desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her." The whole time, as she's being tempted, her husband is standing right beside her. As she's talking to Satan, he's doing nothing. "She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves." Our parents realize that they're naked. Their innocence has been lost. Adam realizes that there's been a role reversal. He sat by and did nothing as Eve was sinning. Actually, he's being complicit in cosmic anarchy. If somebody's planning a murder and you're standing beside them, you're hearing everything that they're saying, you do nothing, that means you're complicit in that murder. He sat in judgment over against God. He himself was not fearing the judgment of God. He lets his wife do this, and he himself also indulges in the fruit. And he's arrogating to himself the status of God. He's an anarchist. And now that he's sinned, it's like he's coming out of a drunken stupor of sin. And he realizes, he looks back on what he's just done, and he's filled with fear. He realizes just how much they've sinned, how much they've rebelled, how much they've lost. And this next thing, it's tragic. The Tyrannosaurus Rex in the first Jurassic Park movie. You know, like slowly going through the woods. They hear God walking in the garden, and they're filled with fear now because things have completely changed. Verse 8, then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. I think the time in my life, it doesn't in any sense compare to this, but the time in my life where I was sort of filled with the most fear of being caught at something, when I was about 14 years old, I was over at my grandfather's house. I was spending the night there, and he smoked like a chimney, and he went up to bed around like 8 o'clock, and I was downstairs in his living room like trying to smoke cigarettes, and he came downstairs. He couldn't sleep, so he came downstairs like, oh, I'm trying to get rid of the smoke. You know, I was just absolutely panicked that he was going to tell my mom, and I'd just be, you know, he probably would have smoked with me. But anyway, that's the most fear I've ever had of that kind of a thing. So here you have this infinitely raised up. It's like they're actually, or what our parents are saying is, quick, it's God, hide in the bushes. It's infinitely sad. You have all this intimate fellowship of God walking with them in the cool of the day. Their black holes have been filled to the brim with love for the triune God, and now they're hiding from him. Imagine actually being in the consummated kingdom of Jesus Christ as we're reigning with him in perfect splendor, no sin. And then somehow, it's impossible, but actually somehow we're thinking, oh no, it's Jesus. It's Jesus. Hide, hide, hide. We have to hide from him. That's what they're going through here. It would have been dreadful. It would have been sickening. How far our parents have fallen. What a position of privileged intimacy lost. What rebellion they have indulged in. Verse 9, the Lord God called the man, where are you? He answered, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? So our parents do the blame shift game. The prime ministers have rebelled against the king, so the man, he blames God and the wife that God gave him. The woman exonerates herself by blaming the snake who deceived her. The man said, verse 12, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. So God pronounces sentence on the man and the woman. And his curses are very striking. Pay attention to this. In the first curse, in 3:16, it promises pain in childbearing and disordered marriages, which is actually the disruption of the first designated tasks humans were assigned before the fall, to be fruitful and multiply. God gives the woman up to the sinful desire to have her way with her husband. He hands her over to misery. The misery of competition with her mate. The second judgment, 17 to 19, promises painful toil and a disordered ecology, which is a disruption of the second designated task God's image bearers were assigned before the fall, ruling over the created order and living in harmony with it. Both these things now are being attacked. But look very closely at verse 19. In judgment for our sin, human beings are no longer immortal. Verse 19 is God's death sentence against us for our sin. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. Our own mortality, friends, is actually a sermon that God's preaching to us. As you're looking in the mirror, and you're seeing, you know, some more fat, some more hair going away, some more gray, you're seeing a sermon being preached to you that you are mortal. You're a mortal being. You'll only go so far, and then God will kill you for your sin. That God is telling us, how is it that you've arrogated to yourself this sinful autonomy that's actually characterized your life? I created the human race from dust. Yet human beings have swaggered around my creation, breathing my air, eating my food, their hearts full of anarchy and rebellion against my rightful rule. With perfect justice, I might have wiped out the rebel breed instantly. With your every thought and action, you personally try to de-god me, to overthrow my rightful rule. You have sinned against me. That's what he tells all of us. You have sinned against me. Your sin must be punished. And the punishment for your sin is death. But, for no reason other than to glorify myself, the Lord says, I have, in my eternal purposes, decided to reconcile a vast multitude of people to myself through my Son, Jesus Christ. For this multitude, whom I have elected, my Son will become a man. He will be the last Adam. My Son will be the new representative of my people. As through one man, death came into the world, so through one man, the man Christ Jesus, there will be life. The text that Peter read this morning. My Son will become my people's perfect substitute on the cross, satisfying my divine judgment on their behalf. My beloved Son's bloody, wrath-absorbing sacrifice will purchase all things necessary to ensure my people's eternal salvation. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. I could have wiped you out. Instead, I'm going to save a vast multitude. That's the biblical context of which we have to look at our own deaths, our own mortality. That's why God sent his Son, Jesus, to die on a cross. And I want us to shift our gaze now to Calvary and Mark chapter 15. Friends, when we look at this cross of Jesus Christ, which is the crux of all history, it's the most important event in the history of this entire universe, Jesus' death and his resurrection, we're being confronted with a portrait of reality from God's lofty perspective, as he sees the whole thing through omniscience, through holy omniscience. When we look at Golgotha from an under-the-sun perspective, from our finite perspective, unaided by God's wisdom, by God's revelation in the Bible, just how we see that this cross is, what we see is foolishness. It's a stumbling block to us. We see weakness. But when God looks at his cross, the cross of his Son, it's through knowing all things. It's through being an infinitely holy God. And God's omniscient, holy perspective of reality is this: God hates sin and is angry with sinners. And he is passionately concerned for his own glory above all else. He will not put up with his rebellious image bearers overturning the fundamental distinction between the Creator and his creation. It's obscene. Our sin is a treasonous attempt to rob God of his glory, his infinite glory. And so God lashes out. He lashes out in real, personal anger. He lashes out in wrath, a willed and principled response of his holiness. God lashes out in the just judgment of death for our sin. There's going to be temporal death here in this world, which can strike at any moment, and eternal death, the second death, hell. That's the consequence for our sin. But friends, listen to the good news of the Bible. I mean, that's just a death sentence that should make us despair. Thank God for the good news of the Bible. Through Jesus' death, His people have life. Jesus dies that we might live. Which is what makes 1 Corinthians 15:3 such good news. News of the first importance. It says, Christ died for our sins. The penalty of sin is death. Someone dies in our place. You're seeing substitution. Romans 4:25. Christ was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Or as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 15:2, by this gospel, by this good news, you are saved. Saved from sin's chaining power. Saved from the consequences of our sin. Those consequences that are actually bound up with God's wrath. His principled response to our sin. Our idolatrous anarchy. Turn to Mark 15, verse 33. This is the second last chapter of Mark. And by this time, Jesus has been on the cross for 3 hours. It says, at noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. What we're seeing here in this darkness is a pictorial representation of God's wrath against our sin. And sin that, at that very moment, it's God's wrath against our sin in the body of His Son, Jesus Christ. Our sin actually, at this moment, has been imputed to Him. And darkness, you know, comes over Golgotha, and a picture of God's judgment for our sin in His Son. And Jesus gives out this loud cry of desolation. He says in Aramaic, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" In Mark's Gospel, God the Father twice speaks to His Son. There's once at His baptism, and there's once on the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, at this time, where Jesus is in the most dire of straits, he's the most critical, it's the most desperate of situations, he cries out to God this question, "Why have you forsaken me?" And what he gets in response is the silence of God. Brothers and sisters, God does not deliver Jesus from this cross. There is no answer from God from heaven at this point because He hasn't finished killing Him yet for our sin. God's infinite divine fury at this moment isn't spent. He still has to die for us. And the infinite filth of sin Jesus now bears, our sin, compels the Father to turn His face away, to forsake His Son. He's not just feeling forsaken, feeling alienated. He actually is utterly forsaken. This intra-triune bond of perfect fellowship between the Father and the Son at this moment has been disrupted. He's known it from all of eternity past. At this moment, it stopped because of our sin. And He cries out in anguish, my God, why have you forsaken me?" In this desperate cry of horror, what you're seeing here is the real cost, the real effect of sin. You're actually seeing the cost of salvation being revealed at this moment. You're seeing the horror of sin and the cost of salvation. In this cry of wrath, in this cry, the wrath of God and the love of God, you're seeing it meet together in this world in a way it never will again. You're never going to see God's love and God's wrath meeting in one place like at the cross. And this actually is our one lifeboat. This is our one chance at escape. There is no other Savior. There is no other salvation. It's the cross. That's it. And we can sit here and we can defy God and say, I'm not going to believe it. It's going to be my good works, perhaps, that reconcile me to you. Or I don't have to believe in you. I don't have to believe in your Son. There will be no hope. There will be only the second death for all people who believe such things. There's only one Savior, one salvation. Jesus Christ must be forsaken so that you aren't forsaken forever in hell. That's the only hope that we have, any human being. Verse 37, with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last, he dies. And then there's this jump cut. Immediately, verse 38, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. That's a very significant cut. You're moving from one geographical spot to another spot for one verse, and then going back to the cross again in verse 39. The tearing of the temple curtain, of course, signals full and free, unmediated access into the presence of a holy God. An access possible only because our sin has been paid for and the just judgment of God has been averted from us to Jesus. Jesus dies, and immediately we have instant, full, unmediated access into God's presence. And now, a righteous and holy God can justify the ungodly. Because in Jesus' death, mercy and justice are perfectly reconciled. The curse of God is righteously executed, and we're mercifully saved. But when Jesus redeemed a people for himself, when Jesus bought us out of bondage to sin and Satan, he did not just redeem our souls. He redeemed us as whole persons. This is essential that we understand this. Our redemption is for our whole body. The redemption Jesus purchased for us on the cross includes the redemption of our physical bodies, which means our redemption will not be complete until our bodies are entirely set free from the effects of the fall and brought to the state of perfection for which God created them. When will that day occur? Does anyone know? You can say it out loud. When's that day going to happen? It's going to happen when Jesus Christ returns. When Jesus returns and raises his people from the dead. That's the day that the Bible calls our glorification. The day Jesus returns, we receive our immortal, imperishable bodies. That's the day that we're glorified. And that day is going to be an awesome, awesome victory. A great victory. Because on that day, the last enemy, death, is going to be destroyed if we're in him. So, in our full-orbed understanding of death, if we would be wise men and women who fear the Lord and who look at this very disturbing topic from a perspective that God is pleased with, that God has given us, we need to look in salvation historical sequence. At first, the fall, Genesis 3, the cross, and then the day of our glorification when Jesus returns to consummate his kingdom. That's what needs to be our 1 plus 1 equals 2 epistemological foundation for coming to terms with our own mortality. Anything less leaves us in error, wallowing in our sin and rebellion and on our way to hell. What the book of Revelation calls the second death. Would you turn, please, in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians 4:13. This is the Apostle Paul talking to the church in Thessalonica, the Christians there. And he says, verse 13, brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest who have no hope. I just stop there. I love that. Sleeping in death, that means you're going to wake up. And that other part, don't grieve like people who have no hope. We have a great hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so, because of that, so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in Him. How can anybody dare to have real hope in the face of death? I mean, maybe you can... People are wired differently, and people can have sort of like a c'est la vie, steel-jawed determination, I suppose, as they're facing death. Sigmund Freud, he had cancer of the jaw, and he deliberately actually had an overdose of morphine because he was in too much pain. So he didn't believe there's anything that was going to follow. He's in a lot of pain, and he had lived a long life, and he wanted to die. So you can have a philosophical perspective on life, on death, but actually to have hope in the face of death, how is that possible? How can we actually have hope and not just grim despair or steel-jawed resignation or c'est la vie? The reason is that Jesus' resurrection has launched the final resurrection of all the saints. The main reason Christians can maintain hope in the face of death's devastating loss is because we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And the inevitable result of believing that Jesus died and rose again is the belief that God will subsequently raise to life all who have been united in Him. Over and over again, the Bible tells us that the resurrection of Jesus is the guarantee of the Christian's resurrection from the grave. In fact, those two events are so intricately, intimately linked in Scripture, the resurrection of Jesus and the resurrection of the saints, that Paul can actually reverse it when he's talking to the Corinthian church and saying, if you don't rise from the grave, that means Jesus didn't rise from the grave. Is that closely linked? That's how we can have hope, even in the midst of death, because when Jesus returns to earth to consummate His kingdom, the souls of those Christians who have died in Him, those people who have put their trust solely in Him and His finished crosswork, their souls will return with Jesus to earth to be reunited with their glorified resurrection bodies. Look at verse 15 of 1 Thessalonians 4. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep, those Christians who have died. For the Lord Himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. The Greek word that's used in verse 15 for coming, the Greek word is parousia. We who are alive, who are left till the parousia, the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. That word parousia, that's a word that's deeply rooted in first century culture. Paul uses that word in verse 15 very deliberately because everybody in that culture knew what it meant. In first century culture, parousia was a term referring to the glorious coming of the official sovereign to a city. Caesar, perhaps, or a king, who himself was often honored as being divine in the culture. An imperial visit or parousia was an occasion for great pomp and magnificent celebrations. There were rich banquets, speeches that praised the imperial visitor, a visit to the local temple. There was rich donations. There was celebration of games. Sacrifices were made. Statues were dedicated. Arches and other buildings were constructed. Money was minted to commemorate the occasion, and golden crowns given out. And sometimes a new era was inaugurated. There's a very close parallel here with biblical scripture. And when this great dignitary came to a city, the officials of the city and many of the citizens, a multitude of citizens, would head out of the city to receive him, all dressed in special clothing. In this text, it's Jesus who's coming back to earth. It is his parousia that is being discussed here. But the Thessalonians apparently were thinking that only the living Christians, when Christ returned, that they would have this honor. They were worried that those saints who had died before, they wouldn't have the honor of being able to see Jesus. So Paul is responding to this fear, and he's saying that it won't just be the living who go out to meet the Lord as he returns in triumph. In fact, the dead in Christ will rise first and will have the place of honor in the procession. They'll actually be in the vanguard. And the recognition of this fact is to give the living Christians consolation, hope in their grief for their dead loved ones. I know I may be stepping on some eschatological toes by looking at this text. It's very controversial, but this is very important. This text is not the stuff of speculative prophecy. This text is not the stuff of runaway bestsellers about the last times. We need to get the Left Behind series out of our mind completely when looking at this kind of a text. This has literally nothing to do with that. Nothing. This text is for the funeral home. This text is for the memorial service. This text is for the graveside. This text is for those Christians who have been married for 50 years and their spouse dies and they wake up in the middle of the night and they're alone and they're sad. And they need God's comfort. That's what this text is for. This bizarre picture of planes dropping out of the sky as the pilots are whisked away and cars careening over the cliff as a secret rapture whisks the church away for 3.5 years before the tribulation, it's wrongly imposed on this text, and it detracts from the hope that this text gives. That's not what that text is all about at all. We're getting robbed. The picture presented here is of the royal coming of Jesus. He's not coming halfway down from heaven and then shooting back up. He's coming from his throne in heaven to earth to rule eternally with his people. He's coming to consummate his royal kingdom. And the church, as the official delegation, we go out and up to meet Jesus. And the dead in Christ rise, and they meet him first. And they're in that part of the procession that's the most honored. One coming of our Lord is here envisioned, which unites the coming king with his loyal subjects. This is all about our glorious, glorious hope, brothers and sisters. Verse 16, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven. Here's historical reality. Here is what will happen, whether you believe it or not. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. The return of our Lord and of our glorification isn't going to be some secret event. There can be a lot of heavenly noise as this is going on. As God gives the order that the dead in Christ be raised. First, there will be a loud command, a command which must be obeyed because it's the exalted Christ who is giving that command. John 5:25 speaks of this. Jesus says, "Very truly I tell you, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." Verse 28, "Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out." 1 Thessalonians 4:17, "After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." Now it's the turn of those Christians who are still alive at the coming of our Lord to receive their glorified, imperishable, incorruptible bodies and to begin their rule with Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that our earthly bodies will be changed into glorified resurrection bodies in an instant. And together with those who have fallen asleep in the Lord, the entire people of God will go out in this procession to meet Jesus Christ. Corinthians 15:50-55. This is like one of those great texts. This is like the resurrection text in the Bible. This is on page 660. Paul says, "I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, we're not all going to die, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will all be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality." He's talking about our bodies. "When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" And so, we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now, we have that big biblical perspective, that whole timeline of salvation history, where we can actually look at death from God's perspective, and now go to Ecclesiastes chapter 7, and look at those two verses. We'll close with this. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 2. The teacher says, "It is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting. For death is the destiny of every person. The living should take this to heart." Friends, it doesn't matter how young we are, how old we are, how healthy we are, how sick we are. We would be wise to consider often, every single day, our own mortality. Do you, in fact, make it a habit to think of the myriad of ways that God could take you out of this world? That's not a morbid preoccupation. That's actually somebody who is wise. They're preparing every day for the day of their death, because it's absolute. We don't want to think about it. There's nothing in this culture that's going to make you think of your death. It has to be through God's word. Think about that reality. Think about it every single day. Be preparing for the day of your death. Expect it. Be preparing for it. We must escape this mindset that refuses to live in the light of death. Everybody else is. Christians to do that, it's obscene. Our whole life, literally, needs to be spent in preparation for the day that we die. The teacher tells us in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 1, he says, "A good name is better than fine perfume, and the day of death better than the day of birth. It is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, for death is the destiny of everyone. The living should take this to heart." For many of us living in the West, in Canada, our names that our parents give us, they signify absolutely nothing. But that's not the case in this culture. In this culture, a name is more than just a label. It actually is it's intended to express the underlying nature of that person. It's actually about the reputation flowing from character. That's what verse 1 is talking about. Now, when it comes to smell, some men are sort of like the au naturel types, and some women too. But some people just need to realize it. I just get it out there for free. We all need to wear deodorant, right? So, but in the grand scheme of things, it's really better to have your inner person, to be a good inner person, just then you smell with nice perfume. Unless you're on the TTC. Yeah. "A good name is better than fine perfume. In the same way, a funeral is better than a baby shower. Because going to a funeral makes us think about death. We can't escape the corpse that's going to be at the front of that room. For a brief moment, people's minds are focused on the inevitability of death at a funeral. For a brief moment, the reality that this funeral anticipates my own funeral is able to sort of break through that cloud of delusion, of denial. Everyone posts pictures of their newborn babies on Facebook, but no one posts pictures of funerals and corpses in coffins. And in a sense, that's too bad, because it's the funeral that gets people thinking the ultimate questions of life. It is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, for death is the destiny of everyone. The living should take this to heart. But then, we need to go beyond just taking it to heart. I mean, anybody from an under-the-sun perspective can take death to heart. You can, in some sense, be reconciled with the fact of your own mortality. That's not a biblical perspective of death, though. We need to see our deaths from a biblical perspective. We must see our death for what it truly is, God's judgment against our sin. We must see Jesus' death for what it truly is, God's judgment against our sin. And we must see Jesus' parousia and our glorification for what it truly is, Jesus' full victory over sin and the grave. Amen. Amen.